Well, good morning. Isn't it great to be here this morning and ready to praise the Lord? It's nice and cool in here. So this morning we're going to begin with a prayer. Brother Tim has the microphone there, so if you would go ahead, Tim.
Heavenly Father, we have assembled to worship your name and provide glory to you and praise as we sing. We pray that you will be acceptance of our lives this morning as we present ourselves to you. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom as we assemble for purpose of hearing and studying from your word. We pray that we can be a benefit to one another as we fellowship together in our relationship with you that has brought us together. We thank you for your love. Be with us in this time of service and allow us to be strengthened and focused and blessed by the things that you provide us. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Does anyone need a Bible? We set our cell phones to stun so we don't have any interruptions here. If you would, please. Glad to see everyone. Last week we continued in Luke, the sixth chapter, and we began at Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and we ended in chapter 7 and verse 10. So I'm going to summarize some of that. We had quite a bit in those few verses there. But beginning in verse 38, Luke returns to the subject of money, the subject of giving, and about how you would receive a repayment from God from that, about lending generously, which would also be rewarded. We also looked at several scriptures regarding this and how it can be looked at that God makes himself a debtor for everything that we give to the poor. Verse 39, Luke switches to the parable of the blind leaders. And so we use some scripture there to point out their blindness. We looked at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, which points out that this account was clearly aimed at their spiritual leaders. We also, these scriptures point out that knowingly or unknowingly, they would... The folks that they were leading would lead to their destruction. They can't teach if they don't understand or full what they don't understand. They can't. A teacher needs to be fully instructed or fully trained, and should strive to conduct themselves in the likeness of Jesus. We also noticed. I noticed that I didn't mention one important thing. About the blind leaders, what was that one important thing, really truly important thing that I didn't mention about the blind leaders? Who did they not recognize?
The Messiah.
They didn't recognize Jesus, did they? They were blind. Jesus was the Messiah they were looking for, but they were blind to that. From there, Luke goes on with the teaching with that they had an eye problem. They were quick to point out a small problem another person might have while ignoring the larger problem that they had, which caused Jesus to name them as hypocrites. Verses 43 through 45, he puts forth the principle that good begets good and bad, or evil can only beget bad fruit, and he's talking about in regard to the teachings and the works of men here. There's a passage in Matthew indicated that Jesus again was speaking of the false prophets, speaking of how to identify them by their fruits. And then in verse 46, Jesus stresses the importance of obedience in being able to enter the kingdom of heaven. From there, we looked at their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And later on, we will have an example of this where the faith exceeded the faith of the scribes and the Pharisees. And throughout all that is he is speaking about here, we should be noticing that the foundation of Judaism is being worn away, or washed away. We saw that there was ample evidence in these verses as we looked at them, ample evidence to build our spiritual house on the rock of Jesus the Christ. That brought us to chapter 7, which Luke's, and in this chapter, Luke is drawing together several events and encounters that is going to further identify who Jesus is. He begins chapter 1 with the event of the healing of the centurion's servant, and we see that no name is given to this centurion, and we went over the evidence to not confuse that event with the event in Cornelius, with Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts, and really that the unexpected event in this encounter was the centurion himself. I think most would not have expected this centurion. He honored the tradition of the Jews of not insisting that Jesus come into his home. If Jesus would have been considered unclean if he had done that, ceremonially unclean. The centurion also confessed that he wasn't worthy of the request he was making, much like we are. We weren't worthy of the salvation that we were given. He is described by Jesus as having a great faith. And again, an example of a faith that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And I also believe in this healing that he did here, that this is the first time that he didn't heal someone by touching them or speaking to them. I think we might describe this as long-distance healing here. He didn't go to the house. So, when we talk about the faith of the centurion, I don't know. I think it probably might just mean that the centurion had faith in the confidence or belief that Jesus could heal the servant, not necessarily implying that he had a saving faith. But, we're not told if the centurion was baptized, but from the dialogue, it seems to me probable that he did have a saving faith. But we go over to, as far as baptizing here, this was still going on. It wasn't just John the Baptizer that's baptizing now. Jesus' disciples were still baptizing. We only read that in John in chapter 3 and verse 22 that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptizer. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that even though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were. And so, again, John is the only gospel that mentions that the disciples of Jesus are still baptizing. And so this is something that the apostles are going to continue to do after Jesus' ascension and the establishment of the church. And perhaps this is a preparation for them to continue in this work. So the baptism of repentance was preparation in preparation for Jesus still going on. We might describe it as a change of mind accompanied with regret and sorrow for something done and the desire that to be undone. I think more clearly, though, when we think about repentance, we see that we see an example of this really in Judas in Matthew chapter 27. Judas was remorseful, but nothing he could really do about it, I suppose. But when we talk about true gospel repentance, we're talking about repentance unto life. And so it's a sorrow for sin. It's a grief for the sins that's been committed and turning from it and making a sincere effort to keep ourselves free from sin and be obedient before God. This is the repentance that leads to the washing away of the sins that's repented of in baptism. And God will remember them no more. Isn't that great? We're told God will remember your sins no more. That's a great thing, and we should really appreciate that. When we talk about the faith of the centurion, I'll get to that later, but again, we remember that this took place in Capernaum in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius, the situation with Cornelius as a centurion, he is also described as a humble and a devout man. And so these two accounts are very similar, but they're actually not the same account. And so Cornelius' account takes place in Capernaum, which is in Caesarea. It's not, 26 miles from Capernaum. And he didn't have a sick servant to be healed, so there's a lot of similar things that aren't similar there also. But that's where we got to. Anybody have any comments or questions as we get ready to proceed on? Jack has a microphone. We'd appreciate it if you would use that. I know it slows things up and breaks the chain of thought, but we need for everybody to be able to hear. Okay, I'm going to continue reading here in chapter 7, picking up in verse 11, down through about 22. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Sounds like a strange thing to say to someone, doesn't it? We usually tell people to weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. Those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended of me." So we have this situation. Tells us the next day that Jesus went to this city of Nain, which is about 32 miles approximately from Capernaum. So that's about a day, maybe a day and a half's walk to get there. It's mostly south of Capernaum, and he was accompanied by a large crowd. He was accompanied by his disciples who would become the apostles. When he gets there, most of these cities are surrounded by a wall, if it was a city of any size. And so it was necessary to be admitted to the city through the gate. And it was here that Jesus met this funeral procession coming out of the gate. Now, in most cities, it was not permitted to bury within the city walls. So as we begin here, we need to keep in mind that this was another instance where Jesus showed compassion. He's showing compassion for a widow. So here in the last few verses, he showed compassion for a widow, for a soldier, a Jew, and previously he showed compassion for the infirm, the diseased, and the demonatic that we've talked about. When the deceased was her only son, and she was a widow, which usually meant she would probably before long be destitute. And so no husband, no son, usually meant that she had no source of support. Not always, but in most cases that was probably true. when he, Jesus, touched the briar, the funeral thing, which basically is was just a cloth covering over the boy, it was a signal for the procession to stop. And by telling the body to rise, Jesus would be declaring to the crowd that he was God. Now, however, there may have been many that might not have understood it, but certainly the scribes and the Pharisees in the crowd would have understood what he was saying there. So the dead body sat up, immediately spoke, all present witnessed the miracle. And so another instance is there was no doubt that the body was dead. And so they were on their way to the cemetery. The body had been prepared. We might also note that touching that body or that coffin, that would have again made Jesus ceremonially unclean, according to the Jews. And we also might note that Luke is the only one that gives an account of this event. Now, so we look at the reaction, and it says there was fear. Or Strong relates it as to be put in fear. And we know that other words that are used in the Bible for fear are dread and terror. And the apostles and the crowd had to realize that they were in the presence of something, a miracle going on, and raise the dead with words. I can see the people drawing back. It would, you know, in awe, perhaps. But after their initial reaction, they turned to praise. And so, what did the crowd think about that? Well, some probably thought he was a great prophet. That he was divine, the Son of God. Some thought that he, since he had the authority to raise the dead, some might have thought of Elijah or Elisha might being present in that regard. But here what we have a glimpse of the resurrection and the life, because they have a human person in front of them that no doubt was dead, is now is alive. And I wonder if they would remember this, those that were alive at the resurrection of Jesus. So after all, there were resurrections from the dead prior to Jesus' ascension, resurrection and ascension. So this is a precursor here of what's going to be occurring with Jesus. It would seem that Jesus came to this city with no reference to the dead boy, you know, or did he? He may have. He met the funeral procession as if it was an accident, or, you know, and the boy came to life decisively, and he sat up and spoke. What do you think he said? Anybody have any idea what he might have said? He sat up and spoke. Wouldn't you like to know what he said? Jack, if that was you, what would you say?
My first word would be mama.
Be what?
Mama.
Mama?
Mama.
Mama.
That's the one he loved.
And oh, yeah. He seen. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? That was good, Jack. I hadn't thought of that at all. Well, did he have to die again?
Yes.
He did. If he didn't die again, what could we do? We could go ask him what he said. Presided he didn't have one of those old-timers diseases. But, yeah, we could go ask him if he didn't. But he'd be pretty old, though.
Paul,
go ahead.
It'd be interesting to know if the Pharisees and the scribes sought his life just as they sought Lazarus' life.
I suppose that would be a possibility. They wanted to stamp out any evidence of something like that occurring. Very well could. Any more comments? Okay, verse 18. So we've had the disciples of John the Baptist go to go to Jesus. So verse 18, we're referring to John the Baptist. His disciples have taken him news that of this event and probably some of the other events. Now, the last reference that we've had of John the Baptist in Luke was chapter 3 and verse 20. And that note there is where Herod Antipas had locked John the Baptist in prison. So we hadn't heard of John the Baptist till now. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, is he the one? And, of course, the meaning that, are you the prophesied Messiah? Are you the one I preached about? I preached about preparing the way, and are you really the one? So, the question that we can ask is, was John the Baptist having a crisis of faith here? Is that what's going on?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I think he sent those for the benefit of the disciples.
Absolutely. I think you're absolutely right. It says he sent those two for the benefit of the disciples. Because we'll see that I'm sure he's talking about the same two turned and followed Jesus. And so I don't think he was doubting that Jesus was the one. We can't be sure, but maybe at a minimum he did have a few questions about what was going on now. After all, he was in prison. And so it would be the logical thing to do to instill in his disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, that this really was the Jesus. Go see for yourself what's happening. And so they did. Anyway, at the very time that they went, in verse 21, John the Baptist's disciples arrived, and Jesus was healing people. He was casting out demons. He was curing people of diseases. And so we see all the things that Jesus told his disciples to do. Then they told John, went back and told John what they were witnessing. And so this is, as Ed said, I think it's very important for the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, would these miracles convince at least the two that he sent, that convince them to follow Jesus? And we know that it did. If it hadn't, it shouldn't, because of the fact that they were firsthand witnesses now. We also know, perhaps they should know, that this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 and 6. It was first prophesied that when God came to save them, that these types of miracles would be performed. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, it's written that good tidings would be preached to the poor. And we also had that quoted in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 18. And when the apostles actually started doing healings, they did them in the name of Jesus. By the poor being preached to, it's noted that the poor had basically always been overlooked by the Pharisees and the philosophers and the scribes, because prior to the coming of Jesus, quite frankly, they was looked on as undeserving, unworthy of notice. And while at the same time, what was these Pharisees doing? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 20 and verse 47, we read about this, that they were devouring women's or widows' houses. And so, that basically devouring is going to mean defrauding or cheating them out of their houses. And, you know, how low can you get? You can't get much lower than that. And they pretended to be pious while they did it. They made long public prayers. And so these are the things that were going on at this time. Do we have any comments before we go any further on those few verses?
I
A lot in those verses. Okay, well, we'll continue reading here at verse 23. Let's see, I'm not sure how far we'll read here, but... And blessed is he who is not offended of me. When the message of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Talking about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Thing to say about him.
Right.
You know, Jesus said the law and the prophets speak of me. Well, Moses spoke about a prophet that would come. He would be greater than me. He'd be likened unto me. And he will establish an everlasting covenant. And then we see Isaiah, the scriptures there, just being fulfilled. How much more signs, you know, something said 700 years ago. And here is a man. Born in Bethlehem, according to scriptures, raised as a Nazarene from Nazareth, preaching in the northern regions like, I can't think, that might have been Isaiah 2, you know, Zebulun and all those places. So, you know, it's just, there it is, it's a confirmation.
They just refused to accept. Many have just refused, especially the religious.
Well, we talked about blindness.
Right.
This is ignoring reality and truth and seeking your own reality. It's like, and with the Pharisees, it's like, don't you know you're going to answer to God? I mean, that's blindness. That's ignoring the basic truth.
Right.
And that's a lot of people in our world. Are blind like that. They live as if there's not going to be any consequence. There's not going to be any. Some people believe you just, it's over. Like turning a light switch or breaking the bulb, it's never going to light again. Well, that's not true.
Right.
Everybody will resurrect or be changed and give an account. And then there's two places, alternatives.
That's going to be a fearful day. Even for the saved. So. Anyone else? Okay. Where was we? Verse 24. In this verse, again, we have reference to John the Baptist and his mission, his preaching in the wilderness. Again, about his how he dressed. When he talks about the reeds there in Palestine could grow up to 12 feet tall. And so the wind would blow them and they would bend. And so he's saying that John the Baptizer was not that way. He was steadfast. He was convinced of his mission and he didn't bend. He's saying that John the Baptizer was not easily shaken. By being inconsistent or changing, which is how we should be. We shouldn't. Our faith in the Lord Jesus shouldn't be inconsistent. We should be remain strong. When he talks about his clothing, it was just a common thing that the desert was not a place for clothing to be worn by nobles. It wasn't a place for the Pharisees to be wearing their long flowing robes. So this is the way he dressed. He dressed for where he was. I think if there's anything we can take from that is that we should dress conservatively and by appropriately, which I mean to be conservative. Last night, Dave and Janet, Cheyenne and I were talking, and I don't know what brought it up, but Dave was going to give a lesson, and I asked him to wear a tie. So when he started his lesson, one of the first things he said was, take a good look, because this is the last time you're going to see me in a tie. And he said he borrowed one from Dan Green, because their neck was the same size. So. Anyway, if you don't understand that, don't ask me to explain it. But anyway, we have those moments, and bless Dave, for sure. He wasn't easily shaken. When we go to verse 26, that seems to indicate that it says that John was more than a prophet. Well, how do you get to be more than a prophet? Well, I'm not sure how you do that. He also said he was greater than any prophet that had come before him. And that might be because he was the immediate forerunner to Jesus Christ. And it's said in that none of the prophets of the Old Testament was greater than John. John lived in the time of Jesus and his preaching, and could probably see a little more clearly, because if he would probably recognize those prophecies that had come before him, and then he was able to use those. I think it's Malachi chapter 3 that the prophecy is quoted here in verse 27. Yeah, Malachi 3:1. That's where that's quoted. But if we look at the last part of that, last part of verse 27, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, talking about John the Baptist. So he's greater than John the Baptist, he that is in the kingdom of God. We are greater. He's talking to us. So why are we greater than John the Baptist? He had his comment, Jack. Why are we greater than John the Baptist?
I look at this like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 39, talking about all... Well, there we go.
We'll tarry for you.
Anyway, he said, after talking about all these Old Testament people that lived by faith and did extraordinary things and suffered extraordinary deals, he said, let me go there again. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So that's how I look at that. It's not something we should be puffed up about. It's that we actually receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like Joel talked about, and they have witnessed the Christ, and they believe, and all these things. That's how I believe it's better. It's kind of what Paul said in Hebrews 11.
Anyone else?
And to go along with that, we have received the fulfillment of this promise, as Ed said, and that was that Jesus died for us. So that makes us part of the kingdom of God, and that we are recipients of this great blessing from God, that Jesus would die for us, and that makes us better. I also think on John the Baptist, this is remember back in chapter 1, where Zechariah prophesied about John. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways.
Face of the Lord. Ed has another comment. I might say, One thing that we might take into consideration, was John in the kingdom of God? It wasn't, was he? Go ahead, Ed.
In what we've read, the last chapter and a half or so, there's prophecy been related to the works and the wonders. And now we look at John the Baptist. What was he? Well, he was kind of like Elijah.
Right.
A man in the wilderness.
Yes.
And dressed like Elijah and did the things that Scripture said he would do. You know, the fact that he's greater, I think, refers to he was the one that confirmed by direct evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. And he pointed that out. He, behold the Lamb. This is he.
Yeah.
And so that's a great mission.
Absolutely. I was just, the thought I had that the least in the kingdom of God, we are in the kingdom of God, and we can look back at those times and see what perhaps John the Baptist didn't get to see. You have a comment, Jack?
Going along with both what Ed and everybody is saying, John the Baptist was great.
Was what?
He was great, but he was still under the old covenant. And those who are in the kingdom of God are under the new covenant. And as you alluded to, Hebrews chapter 8, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God remembers our sins no more. That's a great promise, a great
Amen.
Blessing.
Okay, well, we're out of time. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Sunday. Thank you for your comments and your attention.